We prayed at Synod this week. We prayed for Christians in Nigeria who live with the ever-present threat of being gunned down by Islamic extremists just as they go about their daily lives, their ordinary everyday lives. And this happened to a number of young Nigerian students in the last couple of weeks. They were shot as they were going about their studies. This is a reality for Christians, a daily pressure that they live with in many parts of the world. In our much safer part of the world, it's not unrealistic to imagine a Christian in Sydney who spends her coffee break at work listening to colleagues, listening to them demanding to know what she's got to say about her misogynist, homophobic dinosaur of an archbishop who was on TV the other night, you know, sprouting his voodoo from the Middle Ages, who has to field these questions from her colleagues as her team leader. The person who will write her annual appraisal sits listening at the next table as she texts her lesbian partner. We can imagine the Christian who themselves experiences same-sex attraction, who on one side feels the unrelenting pressure to embrace something that they know is not God's will for them, and who on the other side feels the pressure of the threat of rejection from fellow believers if they share their burden with them. We can equally imagine the Christian who carries the heavy burden of mental illness that wars against their faith and that robs them of the joy in God that they keep reading about in the scriptures. These are all real experiences in this fallen world, and they echo other experiences that some of us are having right now. They echo experiences that lie in the future for others among us. And Psalm 3 speaks into those experiences. Love Psalm 3. It speaks into those sorts of experiences. Psalm 3 is about a hopeless situation. You see the note there at the beginning. Unlike the NIV headings, which I encourage Bible readers to ignore, these headings in the Psalms are there as part of the text, which is why Michael helpfully read it for us. It tells us that this is a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And in 2 Samuel, which we'll get to next year, David finally ascends to the throne of Israel. But further down the track in the story, his own son Absalom plots against him and leads this coup against him. And David is forced to flee from his city, forced to flee from Jerusalem. Suddenly, it seems the whole nation is turning against him. What seemed like his very secure throne is lost. Everywhere he turns, there is danger. His own son is leading the coup against him. Is it any wonder that he writes at the beginning of Psalm 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.' Many foes, many against me, many saying of me." It's like David faces a tsunami of hostility that's threatening to wash him away. His situation feels hopeless. And all around him are people who are telling him, "It is hopeless. God will not deliver him. There's no way out of this, David. God's not with you in this situation. God is on the side of the strongest armies, and in this case, that's your enemies." Everywhere he looks, he sees problems. Everywhere he looks, he sees enemies. Nowhere safe, nowhere to hide, no solid ground to stand on. He's foreshadowing Christ, isn't he? As Christ stands before Pilate, he's been betrayed by one of his own. He's been abandoned by all the rest of them. The leaders of his country have declared him to be an enemy of God, and they're baying for his blood. Standing before him in the person of Pontius Pilate is the overwhelming might of Imperial Rome. No force in the known world stands before that. Many foes, many against him, many saying, "God will not deliver him." That was the experience of Jesus, the one we call the Son of David, as he was handed over to his executioners. And there may be times when your experience feels like it has echoes of David's experience and the experience of the Son of David, of Christ. Probably less dramatic echoes, but they feel like real echoes, don't they? In 1 Peter 4:12, Christ's apostle tells us, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Moments will come in every single Christian life that reflect the moment that came in Jesus' life and the moment that came in the life of his forefather David. And I mentioned some of the more dramatic examples at the beginning, but there are plenty of others. You know plenty of them. I've told the story before, but I'll never forget the time in first year at university when I sat in a tutorial for a subject called Beliefs, Ideology and the Search for Meaning, which I was required to do. And my tutor discovered I was a Christian, and he then proceeded to rip into Christianity for the rest of the tutorial with the support of other students. This was the guy who was going to be marking my essays. Fantastic. I think of the Chinese friend from college whose family completely cut her off when she announced that she had become a Christian. Israel's king, the king of the universe, they both went through the experience of hostility and opposition and danger, and their subjects who remain loyal to them go through those experiences too at various times. There will be times that we feel like we're under overwhelming spiritual attack. There will be times when we face hostility from other people. There will be times when we will endure the assault from temptation that just feels irresistible. There will be times when we come under the burden of physical or mental health issues that just seem to sap the spiritual life out of us. There will be times when the anxieties pile up like loose bricks in a wall that threatens to topple over on top of us. But the suggestion of this psalm is that something remarkable, something miraculous is possible even in those times. This psalm offers peace in trouble. And so skip over verse 3 to 4 for a moment and go to verses 5 and 6. Despite the terrible, hopeless, fearful situation that David is facing, what is he able to write? "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side." Am I the only person who finds that a completely outrageous thing for David to be able to write? I had a very trivial one of those sort of verse 1 and 2 echoing moments late on Wednesday night this week. While the boring bits of Synod were droning on, I've discovered other people get to play games on their iPhones during those bits because I looked over their shoulder. No, Paul Whiting looked over their shoulder and pointed it out to me. But sadly, I don't have an iPhone. So, I couldn't do that. So during the boring bits, I was thinking about the parish budget for next year, which we've got to get done. And I was thinking about the very large number that needs to be added to it next year because of our expansion plans and new staff, and I was imagining how we are going to raise so much money. And then we moved out of the boring bits into what is normally quite an exciting and lively bit, where they set the parish taxes for the year, and the outcome was the biggest increase that anybody can remember. All of it for good reason, some of it for good reason. Suddenly my big number was bigger again. And there are people threatening to make it even bigger the year after. And so on the late night drive home from Synod, my mind is racing a million miles a minute, going, how am I going to pull this off? And what if we screw up this new congregation? And have we made the right decision at Synod? And Is God in what we're doing? And then I get back to my office to pick up my computer and I make the mistake of checking my email before I shut down. Never do that just before you're going to bed. Don't do that. Because, of course, there's that brief email raising one of those pastoral issues that is part of every single pastor's experience, but no less a kick in the guts for it. I lie down and sleep. That did not describe my experience of going to bed that night. I lie down and toss and turn and fret and stare at the ceiling. That's what it should say. There's that joke where the guy says, "I slept like a baby last night. I woke every 20 minutes wailing." Yeah, well, it didn't seem that funny on Wednesday night. But despite his significantly more dramatic and troubling situation, David is able to sleep at night. David is able to get up the next morning and keep going, sustained with strength. David is able to gaze upon the massive armies that are arrayed against him like the hordes of Mordor, and he's able to say, "Okay, let's get on with it," without fear, without anxiety. And again, he is foreshadowing our King Jesus, who in the face of Pilate says barely anything, but when he does speak, it is to calmly and confidently instruct Pilate in who he is and in who Pilate is. David foreshadows our King Jesus, whose manner and words at the cross speak of confidence and peace. And the New Testament makes the remarkable suggestion that the minds of those who are in Christ, the minds of those who belong to Christ, our minds, can echo this peace that is found in the mind of Christ and of his forefather David. Earlier in the year we read Jesus in John chapter 14, we read Jesus tell his disciples, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you." In the face of some pretty troubling circumstances, he said to them in chapter 14, verse 1 of John's Gospel, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." In 2 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul prays for the Christians at Thessalonica. This is what he prays: "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way." He, the Apostle, clearly thought that the sort of peace which David expresses was something that he could pray for God to give the believers at Thessalonica, a bunch of people just like us. And then in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, we get those bold words: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This stuff in the New Testament, it suggests to me that the peace that King David experienced in his desperate, hopeless situation, it is something that God intends for those who are servants of the Son of David. This peace is something available to us if we belong to Christ. It suggests to me that my experience on Wednesday night was not a necessary one, and it was not an unavoidable one for me as a Christian person. So where does this peace come from? What is the source of this peace? Well, the answer is in the bit that we skipped over, verses 3 and 4. So stop skipping over them and go back and look. The source of David's peace is his clear, crystal clear vision of who God is, his understanding of who God is. And so in verse 3, David writes, "You are a shield around me, O Lord." David is a military man. He knows the value of a broad, strong shield when the enemy is thundering towards you with a nasty-looking blade. And he knows that God is a shield around him. The protection that God can provide is solid and sure and strong. When God chooses to protect and defend you, it doesn't matter who is coming after you, they can't get through God. This has been a truth that God has spoken to his people since the very beginning. On the day that he cut his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15:1, God promised the great patriarch, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Years later, centuries later, Deuteronomy 33:29, Moses reminds Israel that Yahweh is the shield of your help, he says. The shield of your help. David is very conscious of the delivering, protecting, shielding power that resides in the arm of God Almighty. And David is very conscious of how God has used that power in his own life. As he writes, "O Lord, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head." David, the young shepherd who expected nothing more in life than a lifetime of hard labour raising sheep, he was lifted up by God to the honoured throne of God's chosen, precious people Israel. And again, David has experienced in his life the grace and the deliverance of God. He's experienced that from the very beginning when he stood across the creek from that great mountain of a Philistine, you know, spitting out his blasphemies against God, spitting out his contempt for this young boy with a sling playing with the stones. God has given David victory after victory. God has bestowed on David royal honour after royal honour. David is very conscious of the power of God that he has seen at work in the story of his own life, his own rise. And he adds in verse 4, look at verse 4, "To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill." His holy hill is Jerusalem. It's the capital, the city of David, his capital. It's the place where the Ark of God rests in the tabernacle of God as the events happen in the temple, as the psalm is written, as the psalm is read. And I think the key to the verse lies in where Yahweh's voice comes from, where the Lord's voice comes from. David, he's absent from God's holy hill because he's had to flee from Absalom. Absalom occupies his throne and his palace and his capital. David's far away from Jerusalem. But God is still there on his throne. God remains the ultimate and the final power over the life of the nation and over the life of the whole world. God is true king. God is ultimate king. God is real king. The source of David's peace is his clear understanding of who God is. God is a strong, solid shield. God has demonstrated his delivering power right through the course of David's remarkable life, as he's done it right through the course of the remarkable life of God's nation. Regardless of David's situation, God remains securely enthroned on his holy hill over every power, over every authority that exists in all of creation. In the midst of Psalm 3, Psalm 2 remains true. If you don't know Psalm 2, there's your homework. Read those two psalms together, it's remarkable. Knowing this, this is the source of David's peace. At the time, he didn't necessarily know what the outcome was going to be. In 2 Samuel 15:26, 27, he sees that he might find favour in the eyes of God, and so he might get to return to his throne. But he also sees the possibility that God might decide not to do that. And he says, "Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." Have you prayed that? "Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." David's not sure that God will definitely deliver him, but he knows God can. He sees that God is the source of ultimate strength. He sees that the will of God must stand behind the exercise of any human power, any human authority. He sees that God is enthroned over the world on his holy hill. And that vision of God's sovereign power, that is the source of his peace, even as he faces these circumstances that are deadly dangerous and may not turn out the way he wants them to turn out. It's again a foreshadowing of Christ, who can stand before Pilate. Pilate, who's just reminded Jesus, I've got power of life and death over you. He can stand before Pilate and he can boldly say to him, you have no power over me. Sorry, you would have no power over me if it were not given you from above. John 19:11. Does our vision of God, does it echo the vision of David and the vision of the great son of David? Are you conscious he is a shield around you? Do you understand his power is the power that lifted David from the fields to the throne? His power is the power that struck down Goliath with a little rock. It's the power that delivered David from the armies of Saul. Do you recognize that it's his power that resurrected the country rabbi from the grave and enthroned him as the Lord over all creation? His is the power that defeated the most dangerous, that has already defeated the most dangerous enemies that you will ever face, sin and death and Satan. Do you see him as the great king that he is, power above every power? Is your vision of God David's vision of God on Zion, his holy hill? Is it Christ's vision of his Father? This vision is the source of peace that is available to the Christian person in the hopeless situation. There is a shield we can run to for shelter when trouble comes our way. There is a track record of power and deliverance that we can remember and that we can draw confidence from. There is a throne on which the King of all kings sits, and we can throw ourselves at the feet of that throne. And that is exactly what David does as he shows us the godly response to danger and trouble. That's my last point. In the face of danger and trouble, David cries out to the Lord on his holy hill. And in verse 7, we discover the content of his prayer. O Lord, deliver me by smashing my enemies in the face. If you read the narrative, David doesn't just pray. He also makes some of those daring tactical maneuvers that we've seen him do in 1 Samuel. But he only takes those steps in the light of this prayer. David knows that he can make the most brilliant military or political moves, the most brilliant ones possible. But if God does not choose to deliver him, that's not going to amount to anything. And at the same time, he knows that his human plans and strategies, they can fail totally and utterly. But if God chooses to deliver him, he will be delivered. Because David is so clear in his vision of God's sovereign power, when he faces the most terrible danger, he can't help but pray. When he faces the most terrible danger, he can't help but pray any more than Christ could help but pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. The prayer is the product of his theology. His prayer for deliverance is the inevitable consequence of his understanding, his vision of God. Do you see that? The prayer just has to come out of him because of his vision of who God is. When your back is to the wall, when the dangers seem so close around you, and when the worries banish any possibility of sleep, when the anxieties just, they tower up like that wall that's going to topple over on top of you. In those moments, what do you do? How do you respond? The answer tells us a lot about how far we've come in our understanding of who God truly is. And I have to be honest that we're into the early hours of Thursday morning before God managed to drive the truth of verse 3 through my thick brain and lead me to the sort of prayer that should have been my first and overwhelming response to anxiety. I hope my failure might be something that spurs you in the right direction. Much better to learn from other people's mistakes, because otherwise you've got to make them yourself. I hope it spurs you in the right direction when those times of trouble come for you as they will, when those times of anxiety come for you as they will, when those times of burden come for you as they will. What we need to remember is what David finishes with in verse 8. It's really a summary of the logic of the whole thing. Remember this simple fundamental truth. Let this be your vision. From the Lord comes deliverance. From the Lord comes deliverance. Let that be your vision. And let that vision drive you to a more specific, more situation-specific version of the closing prayer. May your blessing be on your people. From the Lord comes deliverance. So what do I have to do? Well, I have to pray, may your blessing be on your people, on this one of your people. That is the way to the peace of God in the midst of trouble and danger and uncertainty. It was for David. It was for the son of David. It is for us. Let's pray now for those who maybe are facing these things right now. Heavenly Father, there are among us those who feel in danger or threatened. Father, there are among us those who are dealing with very great burdens that are spiritually sapping. Father, we pray that you will fill them with this vision of your reality as the great shield. Father, we pray that they will see you enthroned above every power and every authority and every force in this universe, enthroned on Zion, your holy hill. Father, we pray that they will have burned into their brains this reality that from the Lord comes deliverance. And Father, we pray that you will lead them, like David, like Christ, to take every care, every anxiety, every burden to you. And Father, we pray that you will give them that peace that passes all understanding. Father, we pray that you will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that you will give them peace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.